Father, thank you for this day. There's not one man here that you did not ordain to be here. You order our steps each day. Lord, you ordered Steve's steps to teach on 2 Corinthians. Father, you helped him prepare, and now I pray you help him share your word with us. And Father, as much as he needs to prepare, we need to prepare our hearts to receive. And I pray whatever happened before we got here today and whatever's going to happen afterwards would be put on pause, that we might sit in the moment to onboard your word into our lives. May we be encouraged and strengthened to be light in a dark place for your glory and our good, and that others might know Jesus is Lord. Amen.
Morning, man. It was one of those mornings where every light was red. Every driver was a little slow. So Jeff graciously extended that intro a little bit to let me finish my biscuit. I appreciate that. It's good to be with you this morning. I missed last week because I was with a group of college friends doing some hiking in northern Italy. It was a great trip. We saw some beautiful things. But the most important part of the trip was that it refocused my perspective. I returned with more gratitude for my normal life. I returned with more affection for my family and a renewed hunger for the things of God. And that had nothing to do with the fact that I was in northern Italy. It had everything to do with the fact that I was with a group of men, godly men, who love Jesus and seek to serve him. As we sat together at our various spots, we spoke of the things we'd learned, of the areas where we'd grown, and of the burdens we needed to share. And man, my hope is that your table groups on these Tuesday mornings serve a similar function for you on a weekly basis. To facilitate that depth of connection, I'm going to do my best, and I know that everyone else is going to be teaching this year is going to do their best to set the table with the word. So this year, that word will come from 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians is a very human letter. And by human, I mean that in 2 Corinthians, we see a flawed and weak human being dealing with other flawed and arrogant human beings who together formed a flawed and broken collection of human beings. And this very flawed community was, in fact, the church. The relationships described in this letter are complicated. They're fraught with tension, in part because they were once so full of affection. Today, you'll sometimes hear people say, we want to return to the character of the early church. We want to be like the early church. Well, here it is. Man is, as he has always been, a creature prone to sin and serving himself. The perspective we have here in this letter is Paul's. Paul personally knew most of the people to whom he was writing. He had brought the gospel to them. He'd lived among them. And in his absence, he had written them. He had nurtured them in the faith, generously giving his time and wisdom. And yet, some of the people in that church that he had served in that way had betrayed and abandoned him. Within the Corinthian church, Paul had been falsely accused. He'd been maligned. Some had called him weak and vacillating, unfavorably comparing him to some group of so-called super apostles who had recently arrived in the church. These new men had apparently made their mark by denigrating Paul, and the church had received their words without protest, without disagreement. Men, beware of people who make themselves appear big by trying to make others appear small. The attacks occurring in Corinth added insult to Paul's injury because Paul was already suffering severe challenges in the place where he was. He says in chapter 1 that in the province of Asia, he and his companions were under great pressure, far beyond their ability to endure, despairing even of life. And in the midst of that trial, where he was, he receives reports that he's being maligned in Corinth, the place that should have been providing him with comfort and support. But despite all of this, in the face of pain and rejection, Paul chose to engage with the Corinthians. He wrote with expressions of grace and peace. He instructed, he showed compassion, he sought to elevate the very congregation that had betrayed him. In an era when many Christians have greater loyalty to their favorite restaurant than to their church, this seems foreign. today, if we suffer insult or conflict in our church, it's so very easy to simply move on. Those who don't choose to move on sometimes choose to counterattack. This is the fight or flight response to threat. But Paul chose a third way. Rather than withdraw or counterattack, he chose firm but gracious engagement based on truth and the reconciling character of Jesus Christ. He does this because he loves the Corinthians, despite their flaws, despite their betrayal. And I suggest to you that from the pain, the messiness, and conflict of 2 Corinthians, we can glean wisdom for navigating the challenges of living in a community of believers that often disappoints and sometimes even hurts. Now, leaving is always an option, and sometimes, depending on the circumstances, it may be the best option. But by leaving without engaging, we can deprive ourselves of the sanctification we might otherwise experience through thoughtful, if difficult, engagement. But before I delve into the text, let me set the scene here for 2 Corinthians. The ancient city of Corinth sat in Greece. This is sits there on the isthmus that separates the Peloponnesus, the peninsula there from mainland Greece. Separates the Gulf of Corinth from the Megara Gulf, which leads to the Mediterranean Sea. It was near two major ports, and it was thus a significant city for both sea and land transport. And way back in 146 BC, the Romans had conquered and then destroyed the city of Corinth, killing most of the Greek males and selling the women and children into slavery, and the once thriving city then languished. Until Julius Caesar chose to make it a Roman colony in 44 BC, around the same time he was assassinated. The resettlement of Corinth gave it a distinctly Roman character, despite its being in Greece. And by the time of Paul, one-third of Corinth's population consisted of slaves, and the city was a primary depot for the Mediterranean slave trade. Due in part to the population of slaves and the colonial nature of the city, Corinth was very class stratified. People were defined by their ranking within the city's social structure, and everybody wanted to move up. Consequently, the Corinthian people were greatly preoccupied with symbols of status. Paul addressed this character flaw in the letter to the Corinthian church because even the Christians in Corinth were caught up in the same dynamic of climbing the social ladder. The Acro-Corinth, our next slide, there's a kind of an artist depiction of ancient Corinth. By the way, the city was destroyed in the 19th century by an earthquake, and the location of the current modern Corinth is in a different spot, but we can go to the next slide. You can see there in this picture, the Acro-Corinth in the background is this big stone formation. It's this, it visually dominates the city, and on its summit sat many shrines and temples, with the greatest being the Temple of Aphrodite, which I think we have in the next slide. That's what it looks like now. And I think the next one shows what it looked like once upon a time. So you can see there just very imposing a temple that overlooked the city. The Temple of Aphrodite was famous for hosting about 1,000 temple prostitutes, which was, of course, popular with the sailors who came into town. For all of its commercial success, the city of Corinth was probably best known for this pagan temple. And it was in the shadow of this pagan temple, in a city obsessed with status, that Paul sought to instruct the people in the nature of the Christian walk. So according to Acts 18, during Paul's first missionary visit to Corinth, he initially devoted his time to the Jews, to the local synagogue. This was his normal practice because Jesus was the Messiah. He was fulfilling the Jewish prophecy. So he'd go into these cities that had a Jewish population, go to the synagogue, and begin to present the gospel. He spent a year and a half trying to convince them that Jesus was the Messiah, and a handful of those Jews believed, including the household of Crispus, who was the synagogue ruler, and Priscilla and Aquila. But a larger group of Jews grew hostile. They seized Paul and drug him into court, and only the intervention of the Roman proconsul saved him. And after that event, Paul stayed. He stayed in Corinth. He continued to engage with this group of people for another significant but undefined period of time until he eventually left to advance the gospel in other cities. Paul's absence from Corinth, not surprisingly, created a vacuum of leadership. And other people sought to fill it. And that new leadership was not only ineffective, but at times malicious. In two letters, one that's referenced in 1 Corinthians, but now lost, and the other being 1 Corinthians itself, Paul challenged those leaders for their sin and their association with idolatry. He sent Timothy with at least one of those letters, and the guilty parties did not accept Paul's rebuke that was in those letters. Paul had challenged their status in this very class-stratified community, and they'd lost face, and that was unacceptable. It was unthinkable to the powerful people in this status-driven town, so they counterattacked. The timeline is tricky to establish, in part because there's some letters we don't have. We don't know what was in them. But it appears that Paul made another visit to Corinth, a painful visit, he describes. And in this visit, some of the church members verbally attacked him, and the rest of the congregation sort of sat there. No one stood to defend him. Can you imagine that sense of betrayal? This group that you had seated, that you had spent time with, that you had nurtured, that you thought loved you. And not only are you maligned, but no one stands to defend you. He retreated to Ephesus, and he wrote another lost letter. He describes it as a sorrowful letter in which he called on the Corinthians to take action against the offenders in that church and to demonstrate their zeal for God. It was during that stay in Ephesus, which was in the Roman province of Asia, where Paul encountered other trials that put him in so much danger and caused him to suffer so much discouragement that he despaired even of life. I think for most of us, that's not a hard thing to identify with, is it? It's just the circumstances are so oppressive, and you feel so abandoned, you feel so concerned that you despair even of life. So he moved again to Tras and then to Macedonia, which is where he wrote the letter we're going to be studying, 2 Corinthians. So consider the challenges that Paul faced as he sat to write this letter. He'd been attacked. The substance of the attacks was false. He needed to defend himself, but how could he do this without being or appearing to be self-focused? Predators were poisoning the Corinthian congregation against Paul and perverting the gospel. He needed to put those bad leaders in their place, but how could he manage that without appearing to be power-hungry himself? He needed to convince the congregation of his authority to demand repentance, but how might he do that without succumbing to the same kind of boasting that the super apostles were guilty of? How could he simultaneously correct bad behavior and reconcile with the bad actors? I'm sure all of that was on his mind as he sat down with Timothy to write this letter, but he starts with this. I think we've got the text on the next slide. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God in Corinth, together with all his holy people throughout Achaia, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul begins by naming himself as the author of the letter and gives his title as apostle. In common Greek usage, the term apostle referred to an ambassador, to an envoy. As the term was used by the early church, it referred to a select group of Christian leaders. For Paul, the term apostle meant someone who had seen the risen Christ, who had been entrusted with the gospel, and in whom the working of the gospel was evident. Paul goes on to say that he is an apostle by the will of God. In making this statement, Paul distinguishes himself from other self-designated apostles, and he also responds to the accusation of being a lesser apostle. Paul's argument was that he was an apostle because God made him an apostle, and his words thus carried the authority that came with that title. Paul states that he's with Timothy as he writes, essentially naming him as a co-writer of the letter. Timothy was a third-generation Christian, half Jewish and half Gentile. Timothy was a trusted aide to Paul in his missionary journeys. And he also, Timothy, had a personal history with the Corinthian church, as I mentioned earlier, likely currying some earlier letters to that church. Well, having identified the senders, Paul now identifies the recipients of the letter to the church of God, which is in Corinth. Whatever issues Paul may have had with this church, despite its many flaws, he acknowledges that it is nonetheless the church of God. This is not just a gathering of like-minded people. It's a community with divine significance. The Corinthians, for all of their faults, were still God's possession. Together with all the saints who are throughout Achaia. Now, saints was a designation given to all Christians as chosen people of God. It was not a designation reserved for a limited set of extraordinary Christians. We Protestants, we don't pray to the saints. As God's chosen, we are the saints. Achaia was the name of the region in Greece located on the Peloponnesus, if you remember that other map, that sort of peninsula that was on the other end of the isthmus. So that Achaia was that whole region. And so Paul says here, I'm writing to the Corinthians and to all the Christians in Achaia. We're not quite sure why he did that. why he lumps those together. Unlike other letters that he wrote, it doesn't appear like this was supposed to be a circular letter that went to the different communities on that peninsula. But one possibility why he mentions Achaia is that he wanted to demonstrate to the Corinthian Christians, who were financially prosperous, that they were on equal footing with the impoverished Christians residing on the balance of the Peloponnesus. Neither of these communities was lesser. They were not defined by social status. They were defined by their being in Christ. They were all saints. Paul wishes the Corinthians grace and peace from God. This is a common way that Paul starts his letters. The Greek word translated as grace is charis. Charis encapsulates the essence of Christian hope and character. It referred to God's favor toward his people, both in the sense of general provision and the very specific grace of God's merciful disposition made possible through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The Greek word that we translate peace is eirene. In classical Greek, the term meant the absence of hostility, which is kind of a weak definition, right? So the, in the classical Greek usage, it just meant, well, there is no war. But in the Christian usage of the term, it was something far, far richer. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament that was familiar to the Jews and the Christians of Paul's day, eirene was the term that they used to translate the Hebrew word shalom. Shalom was not just the absence of war, but it carried with it the positive notions of well-being, wholeness, and prosperity enjoyed by those who are recipients of God's grace. The source of both grace and peace was God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, which is one of the many, many passages in Scripture that equate the Father and the Son. These opening verses set the table for what would be a challenging letter. It's going to be a hard letter. It's going to be, I think, challenging for us to study. It's challenging for Paul to write. It was challenging in the sense that Paul was calling out immorality and hubris and idolatry and bad theology in the Corinthian congregation. But it was also challenging in the sense that Paul was trying to persuade the congregation of an essential Christian truth that the Corinthian Christians didn't want to hear. Okay, this is a critical truth, critical Christian truth for them, for us, that they didn't want to hear because it challenged their fundamental assumptions about what was important and how they should order their lives. The truth that Paul was trying to present is that the faithful Christian life is a cruciform or cross-shaped life. This is not Paul's invention. Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." That's from Matthew 16:4. Cross, not a sword, not a crown, not a throne. The cross is not an offensive weapon. It's not a mark of status. In fact, it's quite the opposite. It's an instrument of suffering and death. What did Jesus mean when he told his followers to take up their cross? In another letter, Philippians, Paul wrote that to be conformed to the image of Christ is to partake in the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. You've probably read this. You probably know it intellectually, but do you believe it? Do you expect it? Do you even welcome it? Yes, we Christians will experience the victory of the resurrection. That's our eternal hope. But on this earth, the ordinary Christian life is marked with suffering in various forms. In the Corinthian community, where status was king, where the people were accustomed to comfort and wealth, this was a difficult truth to embrace. The message was tough to sell then. It's tough to sell today. And I'll give you one telling example. Some of you know that I wrote this book a while back. It's a commentary on the book of James. And when I wrote it, I hired this award-winning cover designer to come up with this cover. And for the most part, I appreciate it. It's true. I appreciated his design. So if you see here, it says, it really originally said, how to become a comfortable Christian. And it struck out comfortable and says, for real. Down here, it says, faith, surrendering, and the path to, it said, prosperous Christianity. He struck that out and put authentic. I was like, yeah, that's what I'm trying to capture. I appreciated a lot of that. But the subtitle I originally gave my book was Faith, Suffering, and the Path to Authentic Christianity. And he came back with this. He just, on his own, put in surrendering. And I was too pliant. It was my first book. I haven't won any awards. I figured he must know better. And surrendering is a Christian concept. So the word suffering doesn't appear on the cover of my book, although it appears throughout the interior of the book. But I regret that. I regret that I didn't say something that I conceded, because I've come to learn that there's a large population within modern Christianity that rejects the biblical view of Christian suffering, and I'd unwittingly acquiesce to it. One of the chief objections that the so-called super apostles had to Paul, so the way that they were denigrating him in that community, the way they were running him down, the way they were trying to elevate themselves over him, one of their chief objections they had is that Paul suffered. How could Paul truly be a great man of God if he was suffering? How could he claim to have God's favor when things were so difficult for him? Wouldn't the people rather rally around leaders who prospered? People had money, power, and status. In God's economy, Paul's sufferings were achieving for him an eternal glory that far outweighed his earthly troubles. We'll read that in chapter 4. But in the economy of these super apostles, Paul's suffering earned only contempt. We say that we want to be like Jesus, but do we really? Jesus was despised and rejected by men, with no beauty or majesty that any should desire him, perceived as cursed by God and afflicted. Isaiah 53:3. We say we want to be blessed by Jesus. Well, Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the persecuted." We say we want to obey Jesus. Jesus says in Matthew 6:24, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." If you want to be like Jesus, if you want to be blessed by Jesus, if you want to obey Jesus, then we must live the cruciform life. Many popular preachers today sell a different gospel. Their gospel might be summarized as, "Come to Jesus and your sufferings will cease. Harness the power of the Spirit of God to overcome the obstacles in your life. Live your best life now." Those words are familiar. They're appealing. But contrast those words with Jesus's actual words, the ones I just read to you. Do they hold up? Let's be honest. If Jesus's words were behind curtain A and the prosperity gospel were behind curtain B, most people are going to pick curtain B. "For wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it." Do you believe that the path is narrow? Which path are you on? But here is a great misperception. Curtain A, Jesus' words, the true gospel, doesn't bring dread and sadness, fear, or a lackluster life. No, the true gospel produces resilient joy, deep relationship, and eternal hope, because it takes our eyes off of ourselves, off of our ever-changing circumstances, and places them on our unchanging, immovable, and eternally victorious Father in heaven. A life based on these truths is a life built on the rock of Jesus' parable in Matthew 7. Curtain B, the false gospel of prosperity, it doesn't bring enduring joy and peace because it's too thin. It doesn't hold up. It collapses under pressure. Its adherents experience happiness and moments of prosperity, but when suffering comes, as it always will, they find themselves unmoored. They lie to themselves and others, claiming prosperity, where in fact there's great lack, because they define prosperity as the Corinthians defined it, as wealth, status, and ease. People with this theology ultimately can't maintain the cognitive dissonance between what they expect and what they experience, so their faith often fails in the face of life's difficulties. This is because their house is built on the sand. And when the storm comes, the edifice upon which all their hopes are based simply collapses. Paul lived the cruciform life, and he experienced resilient joy. He wanted the Christians in Corinth to experience this as well. He wanted them to live lives of substance and meaning, of connection and hope. He wanted to see them delivered from the grasping, capricious pursuit of things that will not endure either in this life or in the life to come. In my opening, I mentioned my recent trip with some college friends. We arrived in Munich two Thursdays ago, and after seeing some of the sights in that city, we drove to North Italy, where we hiked in the Dolomites, which is a spectacularly beautiful mountain range. We could get the next slides up there. I think I've shown you this picture before. That's me to the right, and some of the guys that I was with are in that picture. Looks like we're having fun there, doesn't it? That's all those guys were on this trip. You see these pictures from our youth, and that was a time when everything seemed possible. You know, when we're in college, we're full of life, full of hope, expecting nothing but success. Despite our cockiness, this group of guys, we were not your stereotypical college bros. We knew Jesus. And even in our college days, we sought him together. We had nightly devotions in the dorm. So the next picture, there we are, last week, grayer, heavier, grizzled, brimming now with a different sort of hope. I could describe this group thusly. I could say, this is a doctor, a lawyer, a pastor, two prosperous businessmen, all married to our first wives, having launched children successfully into the world, all having maintained a relationship with Christ, and all those things are true. But it is no less true that in the 32 years between college graduation and these pictures from last week, we've all suffered, and we're all in the midst of suffering. Painful losses, deep grief. Struggles with children, struggles in marriage, health challenges, and woes that we never would have expected back in those heady days of college. And yet, the faith that we now share is so much deeper and richer than the confident but immature faith we shared back in college. Suffering has seasoned us. It's made us wiser. It's made us more dependent on the God who provides and who saves. This trip was profound for me in many ways, and I think it's probably going to get referenced a lot in the coming weeks, so just prepare yourself for that. It's kind of funny. I was telling Hal, the guy on the right, he's a successful Chick-fil-A operator up in Richmond, Virginia, and I was telling him that certain things that my wife and I say to our kids, they just roll their eyes, and Hal said, that's what you want. That's what you want. That's what I teach my leadership team. I want to get people to the place of the eye roll, because it's only when they roll their eyes you know that they remember. So I mention all of this in part to take me to my nugget for this morning. And my nugget is this: do the work that relationships require. One of the reasons that this group traveled halfway across the globe to enjoy a few days together is that we lighten our burdens by sharing them with one another. We very candidly let each other into our struggles. We share wisdom. We pray for each other. We know each other too well to hide. So there's no pretending. We are able to do this in a way that's difficult to duplicate in newer relationships. But I think back to college, and I consider how much work it took then and how much work it's taken since then to preserve these relationships. In college, we lived in close quarters for 4 years. We fought, we sinned, we strayed, we grew weary of one another. We went through seasons where we didn't want to see each other. There was anger and division. There was even betrayal. After graduation, it would have been very easy to let those relationships go. Too much distance, too much hurt, too much baggage, too much work, too much to forgive. But in the long haul, we chose to work it out. There was confession and forgiveness. There was grace and restoration. Relationships that emerge from the temporary furnace of forgiveness and restoration are especially strong. Because of that strength, we've been able to comfort one another, support one another, know one another, and love one another. If we take an easier path of avoiding one another, then consider what we'd have lost. The cruciform life takes place in the context of relationships. Relationships of any substance or duration require some work, often work of confession and repentance, of forgiveness and grace. I realize that I'm particularly blessed with these relationships. I know that assembling a group of old friends is not an option for everyone. But we all have relationships, whether that be with family, friends, within our church community, here at the tables. So men, do the work that those relationships require and become more like Jesus in the process. And with that, TJ's got some questions for us.